Is it okay to ask questions about God, faith, truth, meaning? Is it okay to even have questions like that? We all have questions. What do I do with doubt? What do I do with the Bible? What do I do with suffering? Is God really there? Lucky for us, God is not threatened by our questions. He welcomes them and wants to meet us in moments of uncertainty. So let your curiosity lead you into deeper conversation with God.
Well, good morning, everybody. So glad that you've joined us online this morning. If you have a Bible, grab it and let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 this morning. And before we get started in the sermon, I just want to say thanks to all of you who came out last Sunday night or who participated online as we prayed for all the things that are going on in the world. That as we look around, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of despair. There's a lot of hurt, confusion, frustration. And we want to be a church that is engaged with what's happening in the world around us, responding to it, praying for it. So we want to encourage you to continue to pray and even pray for our elders. We'll meet tomorrow night and we'll be talking about next steps for how we can continue to pursue racial reconciliation and justice. So be in prayer for us. Be on the lookout for more to come in this regard. Now, we want to dive in this morning to our brand new sermon series that we're calling Blessed Are the Curious. In this series, we're going to be looking at some of the questions that most disturb our faith. But we're going to recognize that as we ask these questions, as we pursue these questions, that there actually is some sense of blessing for us. Because these questions have the capacity to take us deeper into the mystery of God, deeper into the life of faith. I love what James Clear has said when he says, knowledge is the compound interest of curiosity. That as we are curious, as we ask these questions, we come to discovery. That in every other field, curiosity leads to discovery. And I believe that's true in the life of faith as well. There's a quote from Dallas Willard that in some ways was the inspiration for this entire series. Here's what Willard says. He says, the great problem facing the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the doubt that is outside the church. It's the doubt that is inside the church. And we need to be able to deal with doubt lovingly, helpfully, and especially without ever scolding or shaming anyone for doubting. We must allow people to be who they are and then to be able to meet them where they are. And that's what we want this entire sermon series to be, about meeting people where they are, allowing them to be who they are, but helping to explore these questions so that we might actually go deeper in our faith. And this morning, we want to deal with a question about doubt in general. We want to deal with the question, does my doubt invalidate my faith? And here's a confession that I need to make right off the bat. I am a doubt-filled disciple. Some of you have heard me tell before about the fact that for a long time, I thought I could never become a pastor because a pastor can't struggle with doubt the way that I do. That I could never become a pastor because a pastor needs to be able to stand before the people and to be able to declare God's truth without that kind of doubt that still nags in my heart. For some reason, I thought it was okay to become a seminary professor. But here's what I've discovered. One of the greatest gifts that I can give to people as a pastor is to be honest about the reality of my own doubt. Because inevitably when I do, the response is, you too? That in some important sense, all of us deal with doubt. Even those of you who may be watching this morning who would say in all honesty, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I think the reality is that sometimes you doubt your unbelief. And then those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have dedicated ourselves to following after him, still find ourselves doubt-filled disciples. Because in the life of faith, which is in some important sense every human life, we all live by faith in something, that in the life of faith, doubt is part of the deal. So if you are a doubt-filled disciple, you're in good company. I want you to look at this passage with me, just two little verses that I think as a doubt-filled disciple, these are two of my favorite verses in all of the Gospels. And I know that if you've heard me teach much, you've heard me a lot of times say, here's one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite stories. But for me, especially when I face the reality of my doubt, these two verses just speak to me. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Now, the context here is right at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Jesus has appeared to his disciples, and now he's going to appear to them one last time and give them his great commission, his command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But in the setup to that, notice what Matthew says, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Here they are, staring at the resurrected Jesus. That he has been crucified, dead, and buried, as we proclaimed in the creed earlier. And yet he's now risen from the dead, and they're standing right there in front of him, looking at him. And yet, some doubted. I have to think about Thomas, right? That we refer to throughout all history, and perhaps through all eternity, as doubting Thomas. I imagine the scene that when we get to heaven, that we might be looking around and want to meet some of the great saints of the past, some of the great saints of the Bible. And I imagine people going up to Thomas and meeting him for the very first time and him introducing himself saying, I'm Thomas, known as Didymus. And people having the light bulb moment of going, you're doubting Thomas. And Thomas going, are you kidding me? They were doubting too. Right? The reality is here they are staring at the resurrected Jesus, worshiping him. And some doubted. When it comes to the life of faith, doubt is part of the deal. That if you're a doubt-filled disciple, you're in good company. And it seems to me that our doubts arise from the kind of three basic capacities of the soul, the three core capacities of the interior life. Those three core capacities are our intellectual capacity, our heads, right? Our emotional capacity, our hearts, and our volitional capacity, our will. Our intellectual capacity, our emotional capacity, and our volitional capacity give rise to intellectual doubts and emotional doubts and volitional doubts. Intellectual doubts ask, is it true? Is all this really true? And I think what we have to face is the fact that when we deal with intellectual doubts, sometimes we need to wrestle with these kind of doubts in order to overcome conceptions of God that are unworthy of him. That sometimes we really need to ask hard questions to come to the realization that maybe we've misunderstood God. That we need to ask grown-up questions to help correct what can sometimes be our childlike conceptions of who he is. Karen Armstrong, in her book, The Case for God, says this: many of us have been left stranded with an incoherent concept of God. We learned about God about the same time as we were told about Santa Claus. But while our understanding of the Santa Claus phenomena evolved and matured, our theology remained somewhat infantile. That we wind up with childlike answers to very grown-up intellectual questions. But sometimes we need to wrestle with those questions in order to overcome conceptions of God that really are unworthy of him. A few years ago, I sat in a coffee shop talking with one of my former students. I had talked in class about my own struggles with doubt, and she had reached out to make an appointment with me because she was really struggling. That here she had left her comfortable life behind to come to seminary, moved across the country, was undertaking all these classes, and it was actually her study of theology that was leading to her doubt. And this doubt was, it was painful, it was disruptive. She sat and she just cried as she shared with me some of the things that she was struggling with. And after I listened to her for a while, I said, as gently and lovingly as I know how, that maybe your doubts are coming from the fact that your conception of God is not worth believing in, that your conception of God is worth doubting. And maybe, just maybe, your struggle with doubt can lead you to a deeper knowledge of Jesus, like meeting him again for the very first time. Sometimes we need to wrestle with these hard questions in order to put away conceptions of God that are unworthy of him. Allow our intellectual doubts to bring us into deeper knowledge of, awareness of, relationship with the real God revealed in Jesus Christ. But intellectual doubts say, is it true? Then we have emotional doubts. And emotional doubts say, it doesn't feel true. It doesn't feel true to me right now. And of course, emotional doubts arise in us from the problem of pain or from unmet expectations. I think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this amazing character that we see in the Gospels. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And early on in the Jesus story, John sees Jesus from a distance and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says of Jesus that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. John has this high, exalted view of Jesus, but then later in the Gospels, we see John send messengers to Jesus to ask him a very important question. John's disciples come to Jesus and ask him, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect another?" That somehow in the space of just a few chapters, John has gone from saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," to, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" And the reason for John's question is that he was sitting in prison. And he was sitting in prison awaiting his pending execution. That John was facing the reality of pain, the reality of unmet expectations. This isn't what Messiah is supposed to look like. This isn't what the faithfulness of God is supposed to look like. Our emotional doubts say to God, "Where were you? How could you? Why didn't you?" But here's the thing. God invites us to ask those questions. Just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the idea of lament, that in the Psalms, we find multiple times patterns of divinely inspired complaints against God. Oftentimes, the psalmists are asking versions of those very same questions. Where were you? How could you? Why didn't you? God invites us to ask those questions. But what he says is, ask me. What he says is, keep the conversation going. Keep the relationship together. Our intellectual doubts say, is it true? Our emotional doubts say, it doesn't feel true. And then finally, our volitional doubts, the doubts that arise from our will, volitional doubts say, I don't want it to be true. And here's the thing. We may never say that out loud. We may not even admit it to ourselves. We may not even know that it's there. But sometimes our doubts arise because we're not sure we really want it to be true. Thomas Nagel is an atheist philosopher. And in his book, The Last Word, he says this. He says, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Now, that's a very direct and honest articulation of volitional doubts. I don't want it to be true. It's an honest articulation from an unbeliever, an atheist. And yet I think that oftentimes this works so much more subtly in the lives of those of us who are believers, that we can find ourselves feeling like we don't really want it to be true. And I think we have to be very careful not to underestimate the relationship between doubt and shame. Because shame makes us want to hide from God, to withdraw from him, so that he can't really see us, so that he can't really know us, so that he doesn't actually see what's inside of us. Shame drives us away from God, makes us want to hide from him. And so one of the easiest ways for us to hide from God is to convince ourselves that he isn't there. And when we want to convince ourselves that he isn't there, we can find the evidence to convince us. Could it be that your doubt is actually connected to that addiction that you're hiding? Or that your doubt is connected to pain from your past that you've never really dealt with? Or your doubt is connected to a broken relationship that you know that you contributed to? We can't underestimate the relationship between doubt and shame. And shame wants to have its way with us. Shame wants to tell us lies about things that are true. Friends, don't let shame have its way. God invites us to come before him in complete honesty and vulnerability. He sees everything about us, and he loves us anyway. Don't let shame have its way with you. Intellectual doubts say, is it true? Emotional doubts say, it doesn't feel true. Volitional doubts say, I don't want it to be true. But then what do we end up doing with our doubts in Christian community? I think there's some ways in which we oftentimes deal with doubt in ways that are just not helpful. I think what we wind up doing is we demonize it, or we sanitize it, or we romanticize it. Right? We demonize it. We say, bad Christian, how dare you doubt God? Right? As though there's something wrong with us if we doubt. Friends, you don't doubt because you're a bad person. You don't doubt because you're an unspiritual person. You doubt because you're a person. You doubt because you're human. To be human is to have limits. It's okay to have limits. It's okay to be human. It's okay to doubt. Because in the life of faith, doubt is part of the deal. But oftentimes we demonize it. And people, I think, sometimes walk away from their faith when they have doubts because they think they have to. Not actually because of the doubt, because they think they're not allowed to have any. But doubt is part of the deal. We demonize it. We sanitize it. And forgive me for that one. I realize that sanitize is probably one of the most, probably on the top 10 list of the most overused word in 2020, right? We've sanitized everything. We've used lots of sanitizer. It's on the list with things like unprecedented and pivot and fluid, as in this is a very fluid situation, right? Those have been so overused, and I've been guilty of overusing all of them. The rest of the overused words in 2020 on the list are probably all swear words, right? Because it's been a hard year. But what we sometimes do with doubt is we try to sanitize it. And what I mean by that is that we try to clean it up and pretend it's not there. And so we end up just playing pretend. We end up with an inability to be honest about our doubt. I mean, that's what I love about Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas wasn't the only one who had doubts. Doubting Thomas was the only one who had the courage to say it out loud. So let's not sanitize it, pretend it's not there, and put on a smile as though everything's fine. Or finally, I think we romanticize it. Sometimes we treat doubt like it's a good thing, like it's just, it is faith. And while it is a part of the life of faith, we ought never romanticize it. Doubt isn't a good thing. It's a real thing. And some of us who have struggled with it know how excruciating it can sometimes be. So we ought never romanticize it. So what do we do with it? Well, here's why I want to take you back to the text. Because I want you to see three things that the disciples did here that I think are instructive for us. We have to be careful when we look at the disciples not to just immediately think, they did this, so I should do that too. Because sometimes they get it oh so gloriously wrong. And yet I think we see something here in their response that's helpful for us. And the first is, they follow Jesus anyway. Right? It says there in verse 16 that they went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Here are the doubting disciples, the doubt-filled disciples, and yet they continue to obey Jesus. They continue to do what he says to do. They follow Jesus anyway. I don't think their doubts began on the top of that mountain. I think their doubts were there long before they went up to the top. And yet they followed Jesus anyway. I gotta tell you, I feel exactly the opposite of what we heard from Thomas Nagel, the atheist philosopher, earlier. I want this to be true. When I look at the beauty of the story of Jesus, I want it to be true. When I look at the way of life of Jesus, I want it to be the way of life. I want it to be my way of life. When I look at the way that Jesus saw people and the way that Jesus treated people and the way that Jesus wanted the world to be and the way that Jesus gave his life to make the world more that way, I want that life. I want to be like Jesus. And so even when I doubt, I still follow. Even when I doubt, I still want it to be true. The disciples standing there before the resurrected Jesus, worshiping him and doubting him at the same time, they continue to follow him. Then the second thing I want you to notice is that they stuck together anyway. Right? They followed Jesus anyway, and they stuck together anyway. That the 11 of them together came up the mountain. A little community of doubt-filled disciples. They stuck together. I'll never forget a conversation that I had, I think probably about 10 years ago, with a friend of my wife who sat on our living room floor and just opened up about some of the realities of doubts that she was facing. It was a very tear-filled conversation for all of us as I shared some of my own story with doubt, and it was just this profound, beautiful moment that we shared together, a moment of real honesty before God and one another. And I think that she would say there was something that was liberating about just being able to say it out loud, to be honest about doubt in community. But here's the reality that her doubts didn't go away. And that 10 years later, they still haven't gone away. But neither has she. And she stayed in community with followers of Jesus, even as she has struggled with her own profound sense of doubt. And we want to be a church that says, doubters, welcome. Come on in. Because we are a community of believing doubters, of doubting believers. That we are a community of doubt-filled disciples following after Jesus together. They followed Jesus anyway. They stuck together anyway. And then finally, notice, they worshiped Jesus anyway. That here they come to the top of the mountain and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And the way this is written isn't an indication that there were some over here worshiping and some over here doubting. They were worshiping and doubting all at the same time. And I'm so grateful to know that that's a possibility because I found myself doing it time and time again throughout my Christian life. They worshiped Jesus anyway. There's this great psalm, Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. He's one of the leaders, one of the worship leaders in Israel. And over the first 15 verses of this psalm, he is just pouring out his confusion and frustration before God. He is naming all of his doubts before God. And as he goes through and catalogs his concerns that you find there, there are intellectual doubts and there are emotional doubts and there are volitional doubts. Why did I keep my way pure? Is it worth it? But then there's this moment where everything turns. In Psalm 73, 16. And there he says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. That he was deeply troubled by his doubts. And then he came to worship. And it's not that worship makes your doubts go away. It's that worship puts your doubts in perspective. And friends, I gotta tell you, it breaks my heart every week that we worship like this. Because we're supposed to worship together. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. And I and our leaders feel a deep burden to try to figure out how do we navigate the safety of our congregation and the community around us and the deep desire that we have to worship together. Worship doesn't make your doubts go away, but it puts them in perspective. And that sometimes I need to come here and I need to borrow your hallelujahs. Right? I can't find my own faith. I need to borrow yours for a little while. And I'm able to do that when we worship. And sometimes I need to come and I just need to sing hallelujah anyway. Despite my struggles, despite my doubts, God, I sing to you hallelujah anyway. I love the way that Fyodor Dostoevsky talks about this where he says, my Hosanna is born from a furnace of doubt. Here are these doubt-filled disciples on the top of the mountain staring at the resurrected Jesus. And they worship him and they doubt all at the same time. Friends, in the life of faith, doubt is part of the deal. Don't sanitize it. Don't romanticize it. Don't demonize it. But follow Jesus anyway. Stick together anyway. Worship Jesus anyway. And And I think that what we find is as we ask these questions, we are blessed because these questions have the capacity to take us deeper into the mystery of God and deeper into the life of faith. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you welcome us when we have questions and when we struggle and when we doubt. That your invitation is to bring those things to you, to keep the conversation going, to keep the relationship intact. And so, Lord, I pray for any who are watching this morning that are struggling with doubt, God, that you would meet them in their place of struggle and you would take them deeper in their life of faith. God, for anybody who's watching this morning who would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, I'm not a believer, Lord, that maybe this conversation would help them doubt their unbelief and would draw them more to the beauty of the life of Christ, the life of faith. And God, for the rest of us who would say we are believers, but we are doubt-filled believers, thank you. Thank you for this invitation to follow Jesus anyway and to stick together anyway and to worship Jesus anyway. We pray that we would do that faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.